invite you to stay standing with me. We're going to sing as our last song, "May the Lord Find Us Faithful." You know, he's going to be faithful. But when he comes back, would he find us faithful as well? We're going to sing it out. God has not given us the spirit of fear, but has given us the strength to obey. Let's sing it out together.
And when my heart draws it's hard to believe we have come to our last service together. These weeks go by so very fast. And thank you so much for your faithfulness to the meetings and for your coming. And we trust that these services have been an encouragement to your heart and to your walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll dismiss the children at this time, and they can be dismissed out the back as they're ready to have their final service. If you have a Bible, would you join me in the book of Jonah tonight, the book of Jonah? If you don't know where the book of Jonah is, just find Obadiah and go one book over. Obadiah is like 21 verses, okay? That's like a really hard book of the Bible to find. But if you start at the Old Testament and just kind of start going backwards, you'll come into Jonah pretty quick with the other minor prophets there. And we're going to look at Jonah chapter 4. And as you're turning there, just a few things I'd like to highlight off of the back table. This will be the last day that these will be available to you. And there is one book called My Tech-Wise Life, Growing Up and Making Choices in a World of Devices. And so this is a great little resource for you parents, for you to help guide a younger generation through technology and with devices. And this would be a great help to you. And in fact, Amy Crouch and Andy have written a book earlier than this as well. I think that's My Tech-Wise Family. And both of those would be a great help to you. I want to encourage you to take a look at that. I always enjoyed the things Paul Tripp has written, but this is a book called Reactivity, How the Gospel Transforms Our Actions and Our Reactions. And so let me encourage you to take a look at that. And then I've appreciated this book, The End Times in Chronological Order. I've enjoyed the things that Ron Rhodes has written. He writes from a dispensational perspective, which I appreciate, but it's a complete overview to understanding Bible prophecy. And I think we sell that for $13 as well. And if you look around what's happening in the world today, it may not be long before we're going home to see King Jesus, if you know what I mean. And it just seems like things are just winding down, and God is just doing some amazing things. That might be of interest to you. And then there's also two different books. Both of these are 365 devotionals, day devotionals. This is volume one, volume two. So this is just a devotional that leads you through God's word just every day, has the day passage of scripture. And these have been just a tremendous encouragement. These are brand new, switched by Alistair Bay, but those are new. So maybe I want to encourage you to take a look at that, and that'll be a blessing to your heart and to your life. Well, would you look at Jonah chapter 4? We're going to begin our reading in verse number 1 of Jonah chapter 4. And as we read this passage, would you look for the word anger or angry? Would you look at Jonah chapter 4, verse 1? But it displeased Jonah exceedingly, and he was very angry. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Therefore now, O Lord, take up and cease thee my life from me, for it is better for me to die than to live. Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry. There's the word again. So Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, in verse 5. And there made him a booth and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what would become of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd and made it to come over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head to deliver him from his grief. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd. But God prepared a worm when the morning rose the next day, and it smote the gourd that it withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind. And the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, and that he fainted, and wished himself to die, and said, it is better for me to die than to live. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry? There's the word again from the gourd. And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. And shall I not spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein there are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle? In this passage of scripture, in the first 9 verses, you find the word angry or anger 4 times. When God repeats himself 4 times in 9 verses, do you think God's trying to communicate an idea? And he is. And I think of this passage of scripture and another one that we'll look at tonight, I want to preach to you a simple message entitled The Avalanche of Anger. The Avalanche of Anger. Father, thank you for your goodness to us tonight. Father, I pray that you would grant unto your people an unusual sensitivity to your word. Father, would your spirit sweep through this building tonight? Father, would you just give me Holy Spirit unction tonight as I preach? Would you allow the word to rise up, to have free course and to run swiftly and to meet every need that's represented in the building? Father, thank you in advance for what you'll do. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It was several years ago, there was a youth group that went hiking on Mount Hood. And that youth group actually became lost and came out of contact with everybody. So they contacted all the search and the rescue teams that operate in that area. And they went up to search Mount Hood. It's interesting, just back in January, I had the opportunity to ski Mount Hood. And my son Andrew is out in Portland this week. And he's actually skiing Mount Hood tomorrow again. And you know what the rescue teams, you know what their greatest fear was? Their greatest fear were avalanches. Because they understood that even the pressure of a man's foot on the wrong part of the mountain could cause some snow to slide. That snow collects more snow. You know the snowball effect? And then that snow collects more snow. And then you can be buried under a ton of snow. And they had a healthy fear of avalanches because they knew that avalanches were fatal. My brother-in-law, Brian, he's an assistant pastor at a church in Fairbanks, Alaska. And we've been up there several times to do meetings. And what's interesting is the Department of Transportation in Alaska, they have a flatbed truck that they have a 35-millimeter cannon that is bolted to that flatbed truck. And they take it to certain parts of the highway. They know that snow is collecting, and so they shoot an artillery shell up into the mountains that explodes, and it causes the snow to slide. They know that there's going to be an avalanche, so they might as well shut the highway down and have a controlled avalanche. Can you imagine working for the Department of Transportation, and you're just shooting artillery shells up into the mountains causing avalanches? That would be an awesome job, wouldn't it? But they do that because they've had it sometimes where the avalanches come down, the highway is open, and now people are buried under 300 feet of snow. You know why they go through the time and the expense to shut the highway to do that? Because they realize that avalanches are fatal. And friend, there is an avalanche that has the potential to bury you tonight under 300 feet of snow, and that's the avalanche called anger. And in Jonah chapter 40, you see a man of God that he had just used incredibly. He is buried under this avalanche of anger, and you might be as well. I first of all want you to see, number one, the anatomy of anger. Would you notice the anatomy of anger with me? Keep your finger here in Jonah chapter 4. I'm going to come back to it. Would you turn to Ephesians chapter 4? Ephesians chapter 4. I want you to see a verse that really very similar is like an avalanche. And so, as we look at number one, the anatomy of anger, if anger were an animal and you were to cut it open, verse 31 of Ephesians chapter 4, this is what you would find inside. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 31. And you may know this verse and you may be able to quote this verse to me, but there's something in this verse that you may not have realized before, is that there is a progression in verse 31. Just like an avalanche, it starts small and it becomes maybe imperceptible to people. It gets bigger and bigger and bigger. And at the end, you're buried in the 300 feet of snow. So verse 31 of Ephesians 4 is like an avalanche. It begins small, but at the end of the verse, you're absolutely buried. And there is a progression as it gets bigger and bigger and bigger. Would you look at verse 31? The Bible says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Look at the beginning of verse 31. It says, let all bitterness. You know what bitterness is? It's an unwillingness to forgive somebody else. Bitterness is really the sin of selfishness because we're focusing on how our rights were violated, on how we were abused, or how we were wronged, or how maybe God is withholding something from us that we think we deserve. And bitterness is internal, and it's an inward resentment against somebody else. Maybe for some ladies in the room, when your husband walks into the room, you're so bitter and angry at him, your spirit doesn't gravitate to him, it gravitates away from him. And maybe just thinking about being under the leadership of your husband, that you just kind of bristle inside. And it's all internal and nobody may be able to see it. Has somebody very close to you ever heard you complain? Again, that's a wound that's hard to describe to somebody if nobody's ever been through that. And there is this inward resentment that begins to take place. In Hebrews 12:15, the Bible says, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up, and many be deceived, and thereby many be defiled. If there is a root of bitterness or a bitter root, you've got to have the seed first, right? I mean, that stands the logic. You never have a root of a tree without having the seed first. It was several years ago, somebody very close to me hurt me very deeply. It wasn't anybody in my immediate family. It wasn't my wife or any of my kids. And you know what? I found my mind during the idle moments of the day running to that situation. I replayed it a million times in my head. And every time that I tried to make the situation better, it seems like it got worse. And it seems like there is this dark cloud that was just hanging over my head. Have you ever been there? You wake up in the morning, everything seems fine, and you think, oh, yeah, I'm dealing with this strained relationship or this issue, and here comes that black cloud again. And in the idle moments of the day, I found myself starting to think to myself, you know what? That guy had no right to do that to me. And you know what I was doing? I was taking the seed of bitterness. The longer that I meditated on how I was wrong, how my rights were violated, how I deserve better, and I was dropping the seed of bitterness in my own heart. And then that guy pretends like nothing happened. You know what I'm doing? I'm kicking some soil over on top of the seed. And then they ask me to do them a favor, like, yeah, right. And then I'm watering the seed. And the longer I thought about how I was wronged, and I meditated and I dwelt on how I deserve better, my rights were violated, I was cultivating the seed of bitterness in my own heart by my own hand. And it's all internal, and nobody even may be able to see it. And there's this bitterness, this inward resentment against somebody else that you maybe have been genuinely done dirty. You didn't deserve it, and you were wrong. You're not in the wrong, they are. But you're letting their sin encourage you to commit maybe even a deeper sin, this sin of bitterness. And this is where it all starts. And when you tolerate that, some of the snow on the mountain of your heart starts to slide. But notice what verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath. You realize this Greek word wrath has the idea of rags. They're not on fire yet, but the heat is intensifying and it's beginning to smolder. The heat is intensifying and it's beginning to grow and getting bigger and bigger. It almost has the idea of a kettle that's on a stove when it has water in it and you're heating it up, and that pressure begins to build up and it begins to boil. Eventually, it's going to start whistling when that water is boiling, but it's this intensification of heat, and you know what? It's internal and nobody may even be able to see it. And you let this bitterness and you let this wrath go long enough, and the rags of your heart begin to smolder and the heat begins to intensify. It's internal. Nobody may be able to see it. And more snow is now falling off this mountain. But now look at verse 31. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger. Here's the third step in the progression. You know what anger is? Anger is the outward explosion of all of this pent-up inward bitterness and wrath. That person says one little thing and kaboom, it explodes. I mean, one little thing. Maybe your husband doesn't rinse out the toothpaste that's in the sink after brushing his teeth. Or maybe he takes off his socks and he rolls his sock into a ring and he puts it in the dirty clothes. How many times have I told you not to put the sock in that way? I got to unroll all your socks. Hey, ladies, be grateful the sock even made it to the dirty clothes hamper, you know? And I mean, just one little thing that may seem petty and insignificant, and kaboom, it just explodes. And outpours all this inward bitterness and wrath and anger. And look what happens next. In verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor. We don't use that word anymore. We did about 100 years ago. You know what clamor is? It's yelling. It's shouting. It's loud speaking. Now the conversation goes up a couple decibels. Now you get louder to become more emphatic to get your point across or to get the last jab in. And now it begins yelling and shouting and screaming. And some snow is starting, and more snow is starting to slide. Look at verse 31. And let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking. You know what the next step is? Now come the invalidating comments. Now comes the sarcasm. Now come the words that are intended to bite, to wound, and to hurt. Now come the words, I hate you, or I wish I never was born in this family, or I wish I never would have married you, or I just can't do this anymore. And now come the words that are intended to bite and to wound and to hurt somebody else. Be put away with you with all malice. You know what malice is? This final step in this avalanche of anger, it's physical injury. That's when someone grabs a gun, or they grab a knife, and they throw the haymaker, or they use the knife, and they try to stab you, or they try to shoot you. Now comes physical injury, or now when comes spousal abuse, or sexual abuse. And you may have never seen it before like this way in verse 31, but there is a progression. It was several years ago at a high school in Florida. There was a girl in the high school that posted some things on her social media page about four cheerleaders that were in the school. Now, this girl didn't even personally know these four cheerleaders, but she posted some pretty embarrassing stuff about these four girls. And you know what? These four cheerleaders are thinking, we don't even know who this girl is. We didn't do anything to her. Why would she do this? And embarrassed them in front of the whole school. And they were wronged. They didn't do anything to deserve this. But you know what? There was an inward resentment and bitterness for these four cheerleaders to that one girl. And they let this go unchecked, where the rags of their heart began to smolder. The heat began to intensify. I can't believe she would do that to us. We don't even know who she is. We didn't deserve to be treated like this. This isn't fair. Look at all the fallout we have. And the rags of their heart began to smolder. So you know what happened? Eventually, this inward bitterness and wrath of these four cheerleader girls, they lured this one girl who had made all these comments about them. They lured her to one of the homes of the four teenage cheerleading girls. And there were two guys that followed her, two teenage guys, making sure that nobody would come and help her. And when she walked into this house, she didn't realize it, but here are all four of the cheerleading girls that she had made comments about. You could go home, you could Google it, it went viral on Fox News, on CNN. And when this girl walked in, and here are the four cheerleaders, did they just start beating her? No. What does the text say? That there was bitterness and wrath and anger. When she walked in, you could almost see it. There's an explosion of anger in the room. You know what they did next? What does the scripture say? Evil speaking. They ran up to her. Or really, there was clamor, rather. They ran up to her. They started to shout. They started to yell. What's the next progression? That was evil speaking. Now come the invalidating comments. Now they're bleeping out part of the videos because of the swearing. And now with the words, they're just tearing this girl down with their words. And what was the last step? Malice. They jumped on this girl. They started to beat her and almost killed her. And all four of those cheerleaders were tried as adults for attempted murder on this young lady. You could go home and you could Google and watch a video of Ephesians 4:31. And you may say, preacher, oh, I'm not to the point of malice, but you know what? Some of you are on the same highway. You're just a couple exits back. And there's been bitterness, and there's been an inward resentment, and there's been the rags of your heart that have started to smolder. It could be that some marriages in this room, you can't even get through a week without a major blow-up. Or maybe there's some parents and teenagers or kids in this room, you can't even get through a week without a major confrontation and a blow-up. And I'm telling you, you're buried under this avalanche of anger. And first of all, number one, you see the anatomy of anger and how it works. But now go back to Jonah chapter 4. Because I want you to see, number two, the effects of anger. You see a man that is completely buried by this avalanche of anger.
If I can remind you, Jonah was a prophet. He resisted God's call. He ran the wrong way. They threw him overboard. He was swallowed by a fish. And as he sinks down to the bottom of the Mediterranean, he calls out to God. And can I just tell you, there is never a prayer that God is more ready to answer than when you hit rock bottom. And you can never outrun the grace and the mercy of God. I believe God forgives Jonah. He gets right with him. He goes into the city in chapter 3. He preaches the message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And yet a million people, all the way from the king to the commoner, repent of their sin and give their heart to God. And then would you look at chapter 4, verse 1. But it displeased Jonah exceedingly. It is beyond me how any prophet or preacher of God could be angry at God when a million people repent of their sin. But this is just how anger works. It doesn't make sense to begin with. And the Bible says that he was very angry. And look at verse 2. And he prayed to the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Saying, when I was yet in my country, therefore I fled before unto Tarshish. I want you to look at verse number 2. I want you to see, first of all, you know what anger and bitterness does to you? When you let this go in your life, and maybe there is somebody tonight that you're angry with, or you are bitter at, and there's an inward resentment, or maybe you haven't forgiven them, or maybe you've just been so wounded, and you've been meditating on it over and over and over, and man, it is a deep vein that runs in your soul. And that is left on unchecked. I want you to see what anger and bitterness does to you. First of all, anger and bitterness, it affects your prayer life. It affects your prayer life. You know, it's interesting when you look at verse 2. Look at all the personal pronouns that you read in verse 2. And he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful, and slow to anger and a great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil. Me. Life was all about Jonah. And friend, can I tell you, when you get bitter and when you get angry, the very first thing that your sin will do, it will nullify your prayer life. The Bible says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. Psalm 66:18. And the very first thing to go in your life is your prayer life. And this is why the devil loves anger and bitterness. Because you know what he says? If he can just get you to be angry and bitter and unwilling to forgive someone, you know what he's saying? Hey, there's another Christian don't have to worry about. And your prayer life is nullified. I'm telling you, friend, I've already preached the message on it. There is a power that is wielded when God's people pray. Why do you think the devil fights us so hard in this battlefield? There was a man in Africa that went back to a supporting church that was in, England. It was either England or Scotland. He goes back to that church, and it was in the winter time, like a January or February, and the weather was cold. The weather was inclement that day, and it was on and not many people had gathered that night. But the missionary felt like I should still share my burden. I should still preach the same message and make a plea for laborers for Africa. And so there was a small handful of people that were gathered there that day. He started to talk about the needs of Africa and the mission and what he was doing. And he made a plea for laborers for Africa. Well, there was back in those days that you had to have an attendant help when someone played the organ to help switch some of the things with the pipes and the organ. And that happened to be a young boy. And it just so happened to be that that young boy who was helping to attend the organ for that service, he was one of the ones that responded and gave his life to Christ to be used as a missionary in Africa. And that young boy was David Livingston. Well, the church thought as David grew up and he got older that it would be good for him to get a medical degree and then for him to go down to Africa with medical missions that would only help him on the mission field in which he did. And so after getting his medical degree, he goes down to Africa, and he was ministering down there, and it was a very, very tough road to hoe. I mean, he was stricken by disease and poverty. In fact, there was one group of tribe that he was ministering to that were cannibals, and they even threatened that they were going to kill David Livingston, and they were going to eat him. David didn't know what to do, and he just started to pray that God would protect him. And you know what? As he prayed through the night, he didn't see any of those accusers or those potential attackers. None of them showed up. It was years later that the chief of the tribe came to know the Lord as his Savior, and as he preached the gospel to that tribe, they became saved. And he asked them, he said, "You know, you had threatened earlier to kill me. Why did you not kill me on that night?" They said, "We never would have killed you with these 39 huge men in shining garments with swords that were circling your mission station." David Livingston knew of nobody there that night but God was. David Livingston goes back to his home church, and he relays this story of what God had done in this tribe and how they came to know Christ, even though they had they had threatened him to attack him and to eat him. The secretary of the church goes to David Livingston after the service, and she said, "The date that you gave that those attackers said they were going to kill you, are you sure about that day?" He said, "I remember it like yesterday." He gave her the date again. She went back to the record books of the church, and all this is verified. She opened it up. That was a Wednesday night. And the church had gathered to pray for David Livingston specifically, and there were 39 in attendance in that one service. Don't tell me prayer doesn't make a difference. And there is a power in it. And the devil would love nothing more to nullify that in your life. When you give way to anger and bitterness, it nullifies your prayer life. But I want you to look back at verse number 2. It warps your picture of God. Look at what he says. He said, "Was not this when I was yet in my country? Was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before unto Tarshish, for I knew that thou art a gracious God, and merciful, and slow to anger, and of great kindness, and repentest thee of the evil." Verse 2 is not a compliment to God, it's a complaint. Sounds like a great God to me, doesn't it? God that's merciful, that's slow to anger and patient. And you know what? He is complaining about who God is. When you get angry and bitter, number one, it'll nullify your prayer life. But number two, it warps your picture of God, of who even he is. Steve Jobs, years ago, made history when Apple came out with the iPod. Do you remember that? The first iPod? And they called it 10,000 songs. In your pocket. That was the precursor to the iPhone. And before we would have all these Walkmans. Remember the Walkmans with the cassette tape? And then it came to CD Walkmans. And now, I mean, here's the iPod. Now you have digitally all this music. And do you realize that every single one of you spiritually have an iPod? It's an individual portrait of deity. Just like your iPhone or your tablet or your device, you can stream any kind of music you want. And you can go to Spotify, you can go to Amazon Music or Apple Music if you have a subscription. And you can download and stream some pretty raunchy stuff, or you can download and stream some pretty good stuff. And so you can fill your iPhone or your iPod back in the day. It depends on what you download to it. Listen, just like that, every one of you have an individual portrait of who you think he is. And sometimes we get our portrait of our picture of our heavenly father from who our earthly father is. "Well, my dad was never involved in my life," you may say. And so you think, well, that's what God must be like. He's busy. He's got a universe to run. There's things that are more important to him, more than I mean to him. Or you may have had a dad who was always angry, and he had a fuse about this short, and it would just explode all the time. You think, well, that's what God must be like, my heavenly father. He must always be angry at me. You have this picture that God is this angry ogre or giant that lives in the sky that just can't wait to zap you when you mess up or when you step out of line. And many times we get our picture of God from our earthly father, and you know what the problem is? You are downloading a picture of God from the wrong place. You know where you need to download your picture of who God is? From this book right here. And God has revealed himself to you and frozen in time in a book called the Bible. Listen, there's one God in heaven.
You're not him. Aren't you glad for that? And that God spoke.
And what he says matters. If you think this book is just a list of do's and don'ts, you've missed it. He communicates to you that his faithfulness is new every morning, that he is kind, that he is gracious, that he is slow to anger. But you know what happens is when you get angry and bitter, man, it nullifies your prayer life, but it just warps your picture of God. You know what the number one reason that I find why people are so anti-God and against the gospel is because something happened in their background that was very hurtful to them, and they blame him. Never one time have I ever heard them blame Satan. They blame God. I was preaching in Raleigh, North Carolina. There was a couple, their 18-year-old daughter was working at Chick-fil-A. She was saved. She was coming home that night after closing. She got hit by a drunk driver, and it took her out into eternity in a matter of seconds. She probably didn't even know what hit her. She was saved. She went to heaven. The mom was saved, but the dad was not. He looked across the table from me in their living room, the coffee room table. And he said, Ron, if God really loves me, then why did I have to bury my daughter? And that's tough stuff. And there is a very long answer to that, but there's a very short answer. It's called theodicy. That's the theological term. It's the problem of evil and suffering. If there's stage 4 cancer, if there's natural disasters and hurricanes and storms that claim the life of thousands of people, why doesn't God step in and stop it? If God's so loving, if he's so kind, if that's God's love, then hard pass. Why doesn't God do something? And you know what the fact is? God made, the very short answer is this, God made everything perfect. And because of our first parents, Adam and Eve, sin entered the world, and death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Romans 5:12. And sin messed everything up. So you know what God did? God did step in, and he started to fix it, but he fixed it spiritually first. He promised that a Messiah would come who would take away their sins, and all before the cross, they would look forward to the Messiah, the promised one, and place their faith on him, just like Abraham. He believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness. And just like after Jesus died on the cross, after the cross, we as New Testament believers, we look back to the cross at what the Lord had done, and we placed our faith in him so all our sins could be forgiven. God fixed everything spiritually first and made a way that you can be forgiven, that your sin doesn't have to damn you to a devil's hell in the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. Then at the end of time, he's going to fix everything physically. There's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, but he fixed the most important thing first. He practiced triage. And so he is fixing it, and he's in the process of fixing it. And we have a God that you can trust. But man, isn't it just like the devil to try to turn it around and blame God? And maybe the devil has been successful in getting you to turn your back on the only one that can save you and can forgive you. Stop running from God and run to him and see the truth of the gospel. That the devil comes in to steal, to kill, and to destroy, but Jesus came to give life that you might have it more abundantly. And when you become angry and bitter, it nullifies your prayer life. It warps your picture of God. But would you look at verse 3? It warps your philosophy of life. Therefore now, O Lord, take out of thee my life for me, for it is better for me to die than to live. He knew suicide was wrong, so you know what he's doing? Asking God to do it for him. You know what's interesting? Jonah's not the first. Moses had asked for God to do that. These people are so great in number. I can't bear all these, this burden of all these people. Why don't you just go ahead and put me out of my misery? And why don't you just take my life? Elijah came to the point where that happened. After he called down fire from heaven, a wicked queen says, I'm going to kill you by this time tomorrow. He's discouraged. He runs into the woods, falls underneath the juniper tree, says, God, go ahead and kill me. I'm no better than my father's. You know what? He knew that suicide was wrong, but he was asking God to do it for him. When you become angry and bitter, it warps your whole philosophy of life. I'd rather die than live. You realize 90 teens this week will commit suicide in the United States of America. It's the second leading cause of death amongst teenagers. At the current rate in which we are now killing ourselves in this country, we will lose 745,000 to suicide. That's twice as many that we lost in World War II. We'll lose 745,000 over the next 4 decades to suicide. I'm telling you, all over the country, I see it. And I see it all over the country. I was preaching in Omaha, Nebraska. A woman walked up to me. She was 21 years old. She showed me the slip marks in her wrist. She said, "Preacher, 2 days ago, I tried to kill myself. I slipped my wrist. I was bleeding out in the bathroom. My friends found me. They called the paramedics. They came. They stopped the bleeding. They were able to save me." She said, "Preacher, now I know why God didn't allow me to kill myself that night, because tonight I came to this Baptist church, and for the first time I heard the gospel that there is a God that loves even me, and tonight I got saved and believed." I was preaching in Saltillo, Pennsylvania. A 35-year-old woman walking down the street with a 38 revolver pistol, full well planning to blow herself out into eternity. She walked past the church. She saw the church sign that there were special meetings. You don't think your sign does anything? She said, "Ron, something told me I need to go in there. I think that was the Spirit of God." She ditched the gun. She sat on my back right, and for the first time in her life, she heard that there was someone who sacrificed their life so that she might live and be forgiven of all her sin. And that night, she trusted Christ and was born again. It was in a meeting just like this. There was a pastor who was handing out some flyers, and he was knocking on a door, but it just seemed like nobody came to the door, but it just seemed like the Spirit of God was just prompting him just to stay a little bit longer and knock on the door. Finally, the door opens. A man says, "What do you want?" He says, "Well, I'm a pastor here in town, and I would love for you to attend our special meetings." And the guy grabbed the flyer in the track. He said, "Listen, I don't need your church. I don't need your special meetings, and I certainly don't need your God." Slammed the door. Well, the meetings ended that week. The next week, the pastor was visiting a family in the church in that same neighborhood. And he thought, "I'm going to stop and go see that guy that slammed the door in my face the week before. That pastor's got some guts." He knocked on the door, and immediately the door opened, and the same guy came to the door. But when he saw it was the pastor, his whole face changed. He said, "Preacher, you got to come in." The pastor didn't know what was going on. He stepped in. The man shut the door. He says, "You want to know why it took me so long to answer the door last week?" He said, "I sure do. You've got me curious now." He said, "I had just lost everything I owned in the market. Remember the crash of 08? I was upstairs in the attic with a noose around my neck. I was so mad, God. I put a noose around my neck and I was getting ready to step off the chair, and you kept banging on the door, interrupting what I wanted to do. I took that noose off my neck, went downstairs, grabbed your material, got rid of you, went back upstairs, got on the chair, put the noose around my neck, and I opened up that gospel track, and the first thing I read was that there was a God who loved me. And a God who was in control, that sacrificed his own son so I could have eternal life." He said, "Right there on that chair with the noose around my neck, I trusted Christ and was born again." And I'm telling you, in our country, there are millions of them. And you know how many lawsuits are coming from people that had a gender surgery that are now dealing with all the psychological effects of it, that their counselor and the people that encouraged them to have a gender operation, a gender transition, never told them about, and now they're coming that they want to commit suicide and end their life. And now there's all these lawsuits. I'm telling you, when you get angry and bitter, it warps your picture of God. It nullifies your prayer life, but it warps your philosophy of life. But would you look at verse number 4? He said, "Then said the Lord, doest thou well to be angry?" And so Jonah went out of the city and sat on the east side of the city, and there made him a booth, and sat under it in the shadow till he might see what became of the city. And the Lord God prepared a gourd, or that is the plant. And this was a supernatural miracle, and it made it to come up over Jonah, that it might be a shadow over his head. It's 115 degrees in the Mediterranean desert, and that's sun. And so this miracle, this plant grows up in the night and gives Jonah some shade. And so look at the end of verse 6. So Jonah was exceeding glad of the gourd, or of the plant. Do you realize this is the only time we see Jonah happy in the entire book? When he got something of temporal value that didn't even mean anything for eternity. You see, when you get angry and bitter, it nullifies your prayer life, warps your picture of God. It affects your philosophy of life, but number four, all your priorities are out of whack. And some things that shouldn't be important to you become important, and the things that should be important don't. Remember the verse I shared with you back in, at the beginning of the message in Hebrews 12:15, looking diligently, lest any man fail the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. And he warns us about bitterness. Do you realize in Hebrews 12:16, the very next verse, he said, lest there be any fornicator among you. And when you're reading that text, you're thinking, whoa, hang on a second. We were just talking about bitterness and anger in verse 15, and now we made a quantum leap to fornication in verse 16. He's saying, don't be bitter and angry, lest, or in order, or beware, there be any fornicator among you. And then it talks about Esau, who sold his birthright for food. You're like, that's random. What's the connection with that? And you know what the connection is? What are the two quickest ways you can gratify and bring pleasure to your body? Through sexual activity and through eating. You see, when you become bitter and angry and you are so selfish and you are just focused on yourself saying, woe is me, look at all these bad things that have happened. And they could have been the bad things that have happened. You know what you're tempted to think? Well, I deserve a little pleasure. I deserve a little bit of a reprieve. I deserve a little bit of a break from all of this stuff that is so hurtful. Man, I just want to feel close to somebody. And you know what you do? Your bitterness and anger leads you into immorality and fornication and sexual sin. Well, I just want to have a little bit of pleasure. You know what? Or they think, I just want a little bit of piece of the pie, literally. And you know what some girls do? They start to eat. They get a little bit of pleasure, and you know what happens? They eat so much, they feel guilty about it. They go gag themselves, and they throw up. And now they're introducing themselves to eating disorders. And I'm not telling you every eating disorder comes from anger and bitterness. I'm not telling you that. But I'm telling you a lot of them do. And we deal with sexual sins and eating disorders almost every week. Your body... it's not made to do that, just to eat and then to just to purge it. And with anorexia and bulimia, and you know what, a lot of it, man, you can trace some of this back to anger and bitterness. And I'm telling you, there are some things that should be important, you become important. Now, our priorities are out of whack. The only time he's happy, when he got something of temporal pleasure. Because when you're angry and bitter, you are selfish, and it's all about you. And so you just want to do what pleases you. But look at the last thing and what anger and bitterness does to you. I want you to look at verse 7. But God prepared a worm. When the morning rose the next day, it smote the gourd that withered. And it came to pass when the sun did arise that God prepared a vehement east wind, and the sun beat upon the head of Jonah, that he fainted and wished himself to die, and said, it's better for me to die than to live. This worm eats the plant, it's destroyed. The sun comes, it's just baking down on Jonah. And then look what God says in verse 9. And God said to Jonah, doest thou well to be angry for the gourd? And he said, I do well to be angry, even unto death. What a sarcastic answer to the God that made him. You would have thought that he would have been driven to his knees with this kind of dialogue that he's having with God. But look at what God says in verse 10. Then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd. You love this plant so much. For the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in the night and perished in the night. You love this plant so much that you didn't do anything to plant it, to water it, to make it grow. And verse 11, and should I not spare Nineveh, that great city, where no more than 64,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left? It's talking about kids. There was 120,000 in the city that couldn't discern between their left hand and their right hand. By the time in, you add in all the other teenagers, all the other entitled millennials, I think they had them too, I don't know. You add in all the boomers, right? And you add everybody else in. That's where scholars have estimated 600,000 to 1 million living in that city. And they're always saying, Jonah, you care so much about a stupid plant. But I've got 1 million in this city with a soul that's going to live somewhere forever. And I'm ready to save them. I just need a messenger to go. See, when you become angry and bitter, lastly, it affects your passion for the lost. When you're so consumed and focused on yourself, the last thing you want to do is meet the spiritual needs of other people. Listen, if you were the devil and you were going into the Costco of temptations, and there was a store that sold tools and weapons against Christians, and you picked up one package and it said guaranteed to nullify their prayer life and to warp their picture of God, guaranteed to ruin their philosophy of life, turn all their priorities upside down, and they would have no passion to share the gospel. Will you not buy that tool? And now you know why anger and bitterness is one of the most favorite tools of the devil. Because once he uses this and he's in your heart, he can use whatever tool he wants to after that. And guess what? In Jonah chapter 4, this dude is buried under 300 feet of snow, so to speak. Maybe just like you. Maybe you've been bitter and you've been angry. You've been unwilling to forgive somebody else, even though that they have wronged you. There's that inward resentment. And there may have been anger, that explosion of anger. There may have been shouting and yelling or words that you wish that you could retract that you knew were very hurtful. Maybe even physical damage. You see the anatomy of anger. You've seen the effects of anger. But would you go back to Ephesians 4 just quickly and lastly? I want you to see the answer to anger. It's in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, right after the verse that we talked about, we started with. In verse 32, it says, "And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you." The answer is always the cross. You know what the answer is? To meditate on how on the things that God has forgiven you for, and to meditate on how the Lord forgave you. You might say, you know what, preacher? That person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. And if you told me the story, I might even agree with you. Oh, man, that's awful. That person doesn't deserve to be forgiven. But you know, the point is, none of you deserve to be forgiven by God, but he forgave you for Christ's sake. The answer is always the cross. Look at all of the sin that was on your account that God so freely forgave. I was preaching at the Wilds Christian Camp, and I was trying to illustrate this. And so I called the kid up, and I gave him one M&M. And he's like, "Thanks." I said, "Hey, can I have an M&M? He's like, "No, I have one, and you just gave it to me. Why would you ask for a M&M?" Well, then I told him to cup his hands, and I poured out a package of M&Ms. That was got by 20 in his hand. "Hey, can I have an M&M?" "Oh, I got 20 now." "Sure." And he hands me one. Then I took a 5-gallon pail bucket, and I put two of those huge Costco bags of M&M's in it, and just filled this 5-gallon pail bucket, and I gave it to him, and I says, "Hey, can I have an M&M?" And you know what he did? He just held out the bucket. "Take as much as you want." You see, when we begin to meditate on all the sins that God has forgiven that we have done, sometimes we only think that we have one, or maybe a handful. But I'm telling you, when you realize you have this huge vat that is flowing over of all of this sin that you have committed, that God has forgiven, we are so much quicker to extend that grace to somebody else when we realize how much God forgave us and how much we undeserved it. The answer is always the cross. Just in our last passage, would you look at Matthew 18? And I just want to show you what our Lord said about this. And we'll be done. It's in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 21. "Then Peter came to him," or "then came Peter to him and said, 'Lord, how long shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till 7 times? Because you know, Lord, 7's a lot.'" Now, can you imagine if I got Pastor Dan to come up here and I were to say, "Hey, I want you to help me in my illustration here." And so he's like, "Sure, man, anything." And wham! I just pop him right in the face. He's like, "What's wrong with you, dude? I am so sorry. Oh, I don't know what came over me. You just got a face. I just want to pop him right. I'm so sorry. Would you forgive me?" Okay, I forgive you. Wham! I hit him again. Words aren't even out of his mouth. Wham! I hit him again. Now his nose is broken and it's bleeding. It's like, dude, what's wrong with you? Man, I am so sorry. I don't know what came over me. Man, would you forgive me? Okay, I forgive you. Wham! I hit him again. And this goes 7 times. I'm just hitting him, and we're not even at the Grammys. Pardon the joke. Will Smith versus Rock. For me to punch him in the face 7 times and for him to forgive me 7 times, yeah, dude, that's a lot, right? I mean, you would think, man, if I forgave somebody 7 times for the same thing, that's pretty forgiving. But notice what our Lord said in verse 22. And Jesus said unto him, I say not unto thee until 7 times, but until 70 times 7. So did Jesus mean on the 491st offense, you can stop forgiving? No, he was saying forgive them an unlimited amount. And then Jesus gave this story. He says in verse 23, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened. So this is a parable. This is a story. He's creating this. Unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. So the obvious example is Rome. And so what would happen is Rome had such a vast empire, they would put governors in different areas, and those governors would collect the tax money, and every 5 or 10 years, they would come back to Rome, and they would bring the tax money with them. So this is what it talks about. He takes account of all of his servants. Look at verse 24. And when he had begun to reckon, this was now the audit. They're bringing all in Rome. They would bring all the tax money back, okay? They're beginning to reckon. One was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. Now, the word talents is the Greek word for myriads. So, in other words, Jesus is trying to use an unlimited number. Right? I could say there are myriads of ways that you can bake potatoes. You can have baked potatoes. You can have french fries. Twice baked potatoes. You can have potato soup. Okay? And what I mean by that, there are myriads of ways to make potatoes. There's many ways. And so Jesus is trying to use an unlimited number. But even if you took this number literally, with the price of silver today, I don't know if it's at $25 or troy ounce, you're literally talking about millions of dollars. This is where the super geeky people, they get lost in this text. Because they're trying to figure out how much money this guy really owed. And you know what? It doesn't matter. It's an amount that this guy could never pay in several lifetimes. This governor stole the tax money, spent it, and it's gone. And look at verse 25. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold. What, you stole the tax money? Sell him. Sell his wife and children and all that he had in payment to be made. I might as well recoup something from my losses from this guy that stole this money. And verse 26, then the servant fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. No way he could do that. You're talking about $300 million in the first century. No way he could repay this debt. And verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion and loosed him and forgave the debt. Are you kidding me? This guy embezzles $300 million, whatever it is. And he lets him go. But verse 28, but the same servant, this governor, went out back to his house, found one of his fellow servants which owed him 100 pence. You know how much that is? Between $13 and $100. I mean, it could have been the price of 2 Starbucks drinks, $13. I got coffee today, I think it was $14. I got my wife and I had coffee. I'm like, I gotta take out a mortgage to get coffee, you know? I call Starbucks. I used to call it $4, now it's $7, but whatever. So the point is, this was a debt he could actually repay, right? Which owed him 100 pence, verse 28, and he laid hands on him. They took him by the throat, starts to strike him, says, pay me that thou owest. And verse 29, and his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Sound familiar? It's the same thing the governor told the king. And verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into the prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Word got back to the king. The king's like, that guy did what? Go get that governor and bring him back in here. And verse 32, then his lord, after that he had called them, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all the debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest thou not have also had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? In other words, I can't believe you had the audacity to walk out of this throne room, having been forgiven $300 million, and you hold some guy accountable for $13. You should have forgiven him like I forgave you. And then the Bible says in verse 34, and his Lord was wroth and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. And then our Lord looks at Peter after telling this story, and he makes the master preacher, Jesus himself, makes this stinging application. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. Friend, can I remind you, if you're in this room and you name the name of Christ for salvation, that all of us in this room, we all owed an irrepayable debt to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and we couldn't pay it back in several lifetimes. And an amazing act of kindness and mercy and grace when you got saved, God forgave you the whole debt. And now you're no longer a child of the devil. Now all your sin has been forgiven, and you have a home in heaven. You're a child of the King. And yet you have the audacity to walk out of this room and hold somebody accountable for a sin they did to you. You should have forgiven them like God forgave you. But preacher, you don't know how hard it is. That when this person irritates me, or they anger me, or they frustrate me, you know what? Consider him. The Bible says, who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. When he suffered, he threatened not. When he was reviled, he threatened not, but committeth himself to him that judgeth righteously. You know what he said? God's the judge. He's going to figure it all out. And vengeance is the Lord. That's not my job. And when you try to get revenge on somebody else, do you realize you are literally trying to occupy a position that God says belongs to him? And if you want to say God screwed over, you're not going to do a good job, let me become God, that's some ice I'm not willing to tread out on. And you know what? Well, I mean, it's too hard to walk an extra mile down a difficult road with this person. You know what? Consider him. I'm sure it was hard to carry the cross down the Via Dolorosa as he drug it through the city streets of Jerusalem as they spit on our Lord. But he did all of that for you. And he and God forgave you for Christ's sake. The answer is always the cross. Meditate on how much God's forgiven you. And you know what? It breaks us. It reminds us, man, that's a grace we need to extend to other people. I'm going to have heaven as my home. God doesn't want me to run this race with all this weight. So likewise, my heavenly Father should do also unto you when you forgive not your brothers their trespass. The book of Jonah ends the same way it starts, with God pleading with his man just to do right. How's your story going to end? Boy, you don't have to be buried under 300 feet of snow in this avalanche of anger. And it doesn't have to taint every relationship in your life. There is a power and a freedom in forgiveness. And tonight, would you just run the cross? With this, I'm done. I was at a pastor's fellowship in Wisconsin. Senator Ron Johnson was there. And there was a man who was a former MLS soccer player. After he played for Philadelphia, after one of the games, he was driving his Range Rover, he was texting, looked up, and there was a man in the road. He struck him and killed him. It was an accident on his part, but he was distracted texting. They arrested him for vehicular manslaughter. He's in the court case, and he was sentenced to 5 years in prison for vehicular manslaughter. The judge asked if any of the family would like to say anything to this man before they took him to jail. And the man was an elderly man, so his adult son stood up. And he said, because you weren't paying attention and you weren't looking, you ended the life of the greatest man that was in my life, my own dad. And you took out the greatest thing I had in my life. And he walked across the courtroom and the son said, but brother, I forgive you. And he wrapped his arms around this man who had killed his dad and his mother. He decided to melt it inside. Everything he was saying was true. I did those things. But in the first month of prison, there was somebody else who shared the gospel with him. And he learned that there was somebody else who had sacrificed his own son so that he could go free and he could have eternal life. And because of the forgiveness that this man had granted, how long would it lead anybody to do that? It broke him to the point where he trusted Christ and became born again the first month in prison. You realize tonight that man is out of prison, pastoring a very large Baptist church, and God using him greatly. There is a power in forgiveness. And it's not as much for the other person as it is for you. Are you going to be buried under this avalanche of anger? Would you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, thank you for the attentiveness of your people. Thank you so much that you're so willing to forgive us when we mess up or we fail. Father, would you do your perfect work in hearts and lives? Just as heads are bowed and eyes are closed, I wonder if you're here tonight and say, you know what, preacher, you have no way of knowing. But there was something in the message that I needed. Is there somebody you need to forgive tonight? Is there somebody you need to seek forgiveness from? Has your prayer life been nullified? Has your passion for the lost just been zapped and gone? Has your picture of God just been warped? Man, run back to him. Oh, he loves you so much. But I wonder, as heads are bowed, eyes are closed tonight, just in the privacy of this moment, I wanted to say, you know what, preacher, there was something in the message I needed tonight, and God spoke right to me. You know what, if that's you, would you just raise your hand along the line tonight? Would you just do that? Just put it up and put it right back down. Praise God for you. Praise God for you, many in the room. Could I just encourage you, as we have done every night, we're going to have an invitation. This is the time for you just to talk to the Lord. Would you just run to him in the stillness of this moment, just these brief seconds? I'm going to invite you to come find a quiet place in the front row.